For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Ready to receive and hear from you, Lord, as you speak to us by your Spirit and from the Word of God. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today we're looking at or asking the question, how long, O Lord? And we'll begin by looking in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. So Paul wrote a letter to Timothy telling him to pray for people in authority. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and same from verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who..." Now, right there it says in verse 3, God our Saviour. And if God is our Saviour, then he can't just be called that in name, but his actual functions, what he actually does in your life, is save people. And he saved us. And his salvation is such that it's effective. Otherwise, you couldn't call him the Saviour. And he isn't just the Saviour, oh, we'll save someone else. But he is our Saviour, and his salvation must be effective and reaching us. It must be in our lives. The salvation of God must be here and present in us. And verse 4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" We know that for people to be saved or to walk in salvation, to acknowledge the salvation that God brings, to know him as the Saviour, which is what he calls himself, then they need to come to an understanding and a knowledge. And we find that the thing about the gospel is it is something called good news, or it's a message, a spiel. And that message is a series of information. And that information is communicating who God is, what he's done, and so forth, is all part of the gospel. So the gospel isn't merely a message about man's depraved condition and how he must turn to God and call upon and believe of God's salvation of him, which is all true, but also it's about all the good things of the blessing that are available as you accept what God provides for you, and that's the salvation of Jesus Christ. A full salvation, a full gospel, is a salvation that saves you not only from sin and its consequences of going to hell, but saves you from the other consequences of sin, which is the curse of God on sinners, at which manifests in poverty, sickness, and so forth. So you're saved from all the consequences of sin, not just the ultimate consequence of going to hell. And here we see that God's will is for all men to be saved. So we know that Jesus therefore died on the cross to save every person, potentially. Now, we know from many other verses in Romans and other passages that the righteousness of God is not coming to every last person, because not everyone's going to believe. And we know that there's some that are choosing not to believe or accept that. But God is a God of abundance, and God is a God of great mercy and of justice, in the sense that he shed his blood, that the blood of Christ was shed, for every man to potentially be saved, for the whole world to be redeemed. Now, we know that it's actually available, but of course not everyone is taking advantage of that. And God knows that. God knows there's people that won't be saved. There's antichrist people that will never make that decision deliberately. And God knows that. Verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." How many truths are there? Is there, you know, well, there's different religions and they're all... No, there's one truth, isn't there? It says the truth. That's particular truth. And the truth is the truth of the gospel, the truth of what's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the truth of what the Holy Ghost is communicating. That's one truth altogether, the truth. So there's not many different truths, but he wants people to come to the knowledge of that singular truth. not relativity. Oh, well, it could be right for me, it's not right for you. You've got a different, you know, subjective opinion about something, and we all can have different opinions. No, he's saying there's one truth that people have to come to the knowledge of. So you can see that salvation entails people coming to this central universal one knowledge of truth. And he's saying that it's not salvation of many different paths of truth or many variations of truth, but that there's one. And it tells us that there's one because, first of all, in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God." Now, we know there's people on earth right now that don't even believe in God. The current environment we're living in, just to explain very quickly, is that the church has come through three major periods of history since the time of the early church. The first period of history was an idolatry period of paganism. So the pagans said, oh, there's many gods everywhere, in rivers and, you know, in the sun or wherever else. Gods everywhere. And the Christian said, no, there's the true God, and Jesus Christ is the only way. And then after that, of course, there was a perversion of Christianity, and that was the Roman Catholic era. And they said, oh, well, yes, we believe in God, but we kind of added things to the idea, they did. And then also they said, and you've got to work for your salvation, you've got to do things, and maybe you can meet this God. Well, it was a perverted understanding. And if you didn't match up with them, if you had a biblical belief of what the Bible teaches, you might just end up having been tortured by them and executed by them, because that's what they did. And now we're in a different period of church history. We're in a period of time where there's lots of people out there who, since the Enlightenment, have said, oh, we just know in our own mind what we know, and what we rationalise and what we see with our physical senses or perceive, and that's it. And we don't see angels, we don't see God, therefore there mustn't be a God, and we're just making our own destiny, and that's it. So that's what we're in today. People who deny God, they're actually fools, the Bible says. Verse 5 here says, "For there is one God." There is one God. So that's the first thing about this thing about the gospel, about verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Well, the first thing we have to know is that whole belief system called infidelity, which manifests through the secularist and humanistic viewpoints, that whole system of current thinking out there in the world has to be defeated, because there has to be this knowledge of the gospel in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, that obviously the Christian gospel, that there is a God, is the truth as compared to all the teachings of the world, which say, well, there's no God, so evolution's true, or that's the reality, they say, and we don't see God because philosophy is true, you know, empiricism, rationalism, that's true, they say, and therefore when we die, we just, you know, our body gets eaten by worms and that's it, and who knows, and that's all there is to it, and so forth, as such is their beliefs. And when they look at the human mind, they've just got all kinds of theories about the human mind, not with God as the origin and as the creator of intellect and thought and in knowledge. So, of course, the first conflict that we're seeing today, though the premier conflict we're seeing today in verse 5, is "for there is one God." That's the truth, and that's coming against this error out there that's pervasive, saying, well, there's no God, they say, and they say there's no one central truth. They say there's many truths or no truth or anything in between. Verse 5 says, and one mediator between God and men. Well, there's a false doctrine that says there's different paths to heaven. You know, we can join up in an ecumenical movement or in an interfaith movement. Apparently all the different religions might be valid, or, you know, got to come together or something. No, the truth here is that there's one way to heaven. There's one way to God, one mediator between God and man, and God and men, and that is, as it says here, the man Christ Jesus. So Christianity is an exclusive religion. It's saying there's no other way but this gospel of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. So who is Christ? What did he do? It says, who gave himself a ransom for all, because he actually died for everyone. Notice this last part of the verse that says, to be testified in due time. Now that's a very important statement in the New Testament, because it's prophesying that at a certain time and in time, the testifying, is New Testament testifying, the gospel, the knowledge of the message about this person, Christ Jesus, is to be made known at a certain time frame. And what's it implying? To all people. That is worldwide evangelism. Why? Because he died for all, so he wants actually, eventually, his gospel to be reaching all people. Now, you know that's true, because in Matthew 24 it actually says that the gospel should be going everywhere. In Matthew 24, verse 14, it goes into all the world. Jesus sent it into all the world, and you can see that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So there's many verses to show that the gospel's designed to reach every last person, and that's the commandment of Jesus as well. And we see here that this truth is on a time frame. So it's not like, oh well, the secularists are having their victory, no one sees God, churches can close down because clearly, you know, there's no God according to secularism and according to infidelity. Who knows, you know, maybe there is a God we don't know or isn't, or every other idea under the sun. But the Bible is saying very clearly that Jesus Christ did come, that he, it says, gave himself a ransom for all, so he did do that. Therefore, God, having his will to have all men come to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, must be testified in due time. That's been happening, is happening, but there's a set time where there's a real breakthrough, and the breakthrough is against this enemy at the moment of a way of thinking pervading in the world that's saying it's not true, that error is prevailing in the world. That's what they're actually saying. They don't use that terminology, but that's what, when you look at it from a Christian perspective, they're saying error is right, error is king, error is God. And that's what they believe, because they don't know, oh, could there be a universal truth? Could there be one way of salvation? Could there be a God? Could there be a salvation for all that's available? Well, they don't know. And in fact, they'll say all the opposite to that in every way, because it is of error where they're at. And that's why Satan's running around and doing all these things, because he's got them at that place at this period of time, which God had in his timetable anyway, who knew that, but for a reason, so that God can have his gospel go against that system of an anti-gospel, anti-truth, anti-knowing certainty, anti-universal, central, objective, one truth system. And we see very clearly here that there is a due time when Jesus Christ's message is to be testified in the world in a mighty and powerful way as a central movement. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Psalm 94. Because in Psalm 94, and some of these different psalms, they're prophetic. For example, in Psalm 110, it tells us that that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's saying that there's a progressive work in history of the gospel of Jesus that is bringing the enemies, such as this anti-God infidelity ideology that's out there, this anti-church, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-God ideology that's out there in the world right now, an anti-Christ spirit, that must come under the feet of Christ Jesus, because the reign and rise of Jesus by his gospel through the church must be prevailing against that. So we have to have a due time when that there's a turnaround in this great big warfare of ideas of the gospel versus a non or anti-gospel belief system that's out there. Now, Psalm 94 says, starting from the start, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Do you know that today in the world, because they don't believe in God or his ways or his law, they think they can do things and get away with it. But the Bible has a concept about judgment, and it's saying, basically, if there's a standard called the law of God, if you do the wrong thing, the curse comes on you. The applied manifestation of the curse is, in that judgment, will be the vengeance of God against such sinners. The applied reward, if you do the right thing or keep the ways of God, is the manifest blessing or rewards for the believers. Now, here it's saying that this judgment is in the hands of God. So obviously he's not just out there just, you know, destroying everyone right now, because he's on a time frame. And part of the time frame isn't just like, oh, I'm looking for an opportunity to wipe everyone out. But the time frame is, if you studied out the New Testament, the time frame is, yes, there comes a time of judgment on certain sinners who are particular identified vessels of wrath, that is, people who deliberately go to very far extremes in fighting against God or making themselves a show against God. But there are also, and there has to be, a time of rewards for the people of God and blessings and opportunity for many people in the world to come to Christ in a powerful way. Because God would be unjust if he just said, well, I'll just, you know, start doing all this judgment and people reaping the whirlwind of what they're sown. And God never gave opportunity for a time of blessing, of peaceful, encroaching power of the gospel to really make a huge difference for them in many nations where they're locked up away from the gospel at the moment, or where there's a lot of pervading darkness over them. So God, here in the last part of that verse, says, well, the psalmist calls to God, show thyself. Show thyself. There's a due season when God will show himself. Verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? And people today are enduring with long patience this time of pervading wickedness, and where it seems like, well, where is God? Where are the healings? Where are the miracles? Where are the things of the outpouring of the Spirit of God? There doesn't seem to be much. But there seems to be a lot of wicked triumphing. Verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? You know, talking against Christianity, saying ridiculous and bad things. And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves, as we see with the various sinners and sinning movements pushing themselves very far in their ostentatious displays. Verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Now notice that it's not just out there in the world, but it has an effect onto Christians, in the sense that they are, or that spirit is a suppression onto Christianity. You can't go out and preach in King's Cross. You couldn't do that. No, not at all. That's just such a bad thing to do. And everything is to put Christianity down, so that Christians can be locked away in little churches around the place and just do their own little things, whilst the world gets to do whatever it wants. Verse 5, it says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and stranger, and murder the fatherless. Now this slaying and murdering is not necessarily literal, but is certainly a symbol of what they're doing, because they've got their wrong doctrines of the world coming into their Bible colleges and among Christians and telling them the wrong thing, and therefore destroying people's faith. So it's a slaying of faith. It's a slaying of belief in God. Verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Why? Because they think God is somehow distant, uncaring, not closely associated with people or with events on earth today. Somehow he's remote and removed. Who even is God? He's barely a word at Christmas or on an Anzac Day message, or at Easter time, or at other times, where people might say, you know, they say the word God or whatever, and have some kind of virtually meaningless prayer, and yet, so they obviously have some conception, there must be something, but it's so far removed. Oh, I can still have my big drinking session today on this day that I also prayed the prayer and said the name God. That's the way that they're thinking today, and that the churches are you know, going along with that kind of attitude of, well, we come together at Easter and have our Easter ceremony, but then we can just go out and live like we want to, really. And it's just a show. It's just a little placebo thing that we do. Well, that's not right. It's not right to think that God doesn't really care or see or know. No. Verse 8, understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? You know, they think that God is some being not like a man as far as having intellect or having feelings. But God is a person. And God as a person, you know, he's the one that's created man. It's not evolution. And so if churches are thinking like, well, and there's a lot of wrong doctrines coming into churches, but if they think like, well, we all came by evolution, somehow God had some remote, distant, deistic kind of part of that, but not really. And if they're thinking like, well, you know, I pray to him on Sunday, but, you know, and I can see in the Bible something about God, but then we just live our lives, and somehow that's different to what we do in our normal day-to-day situation, they're not understanding the immanence of God. They're not understanding that the Holy Ghost is right here. The Holy Ghost is a being of knowledge and a being of a person who wants to do things, and they're not understanding God at all, who he is and his nature. Verse 11 says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Now this is prophetical, because it's saying that God is adjusting the people of God, even in this time, in this day, and is teaching people out of his law, because we actually do have his word with us. Verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Now that's the time frame of, there comes a time when things for the wicked, for all their activities, actually comes to a complete stop, because God has got a plan to intervene, and also they're making a trap for themselves, actually. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. You know, that reminds us of, for example, Elijah and other such ideas where people say, oh, we're just alone, where is God, we're going on, but what is going, you know, where is his hand in our circumstances? You know, where are the people that are going to turn to Christ, or where is his blessing in my life, or so forth? Well, it says here as a promise that the Lord will not cast off his people. It might seem like they're fairly cast off, even his, you know, better and true believers today. It might seem like, oh well, he's virtually forsaken even his people, but that's not true. He's preserving his people. He's intimately connected with his people, regardless of this circumstance of very much not many spiritual things seem to be going on. But they are going on, if you have eyes to see and ears to understand that. Verse 15, but judgment shall return unto the righteous, unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. So there are people who are going to do the right thing and are doing the right thing. Even today, we have got some Christians who are on the right way. Yes, there's many who are going astray and are going after the wrong thing, lukewarm and so on, but there are those who are doing the right thing. Well, that's God. It's God that there's some who are persisting and doing the right thing. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? That's a question people might ask. It says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. That's the pervasive spirit that's at work today in the earth, is one to silence down the church, silence Christianity, to bring it to a complete extinction. But unless the Lord had been at work, that's what would have happened. Churches would have completely went extinct. But they're not, because there are believers preserved by God. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? And we see evil and seen evil people in governmental levels do quite evil things. And that's not right. In verse 21 it says, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And including that's their abortion epidemic. But the Lord is my defence, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut off them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. That's a day of visitation against the evildoer. So we can know that there can be and is promised a concerted vengeance against enemies of God, and a turnaround to this current scenario that seemed like a stalemate of suppressed Christianity or enclave Christianity versus, you know, pervasive world error. Let's look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, this is a prophetical prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy. And the prophet Isaiah gives some prophecies that are relevant to this, and we'll read in chapter 42 of Isaiah, and it says, starting from verse 12, it says, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Notice that God's in a period of time of seeming to do not much, but then comes to a time of activation, so to speak. And that's not just God by himself, but also there must be things by his spirit in the church that correlate with that as well. And the kind of events of history that unfold out of that, as you would see if you read further, because he says, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. But then you'll also find that he brings great blessing to the believers. And if we go down to verse 21, this is part of this prophetical movement of, yes, God is going to intervene in history, and he's actually intervening right now to preserve his people, but he's going to intervene in a concerted way, because it says in verse 21, this is what should be happening right now, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. Well, that's saying the Bible has to be exalted, and that's a prophecy. Verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled, because of, you know, modern versions and false theology in the churches. These are people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? This is what the Spirit says to the churches, it tells us in Revelation chapter 3. Why? Because Jesus is knocking at the door, and it's the Holy Ghost that's speaking and saying, well, hang on, there's an outpouring here for you now. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, and who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And then he talks about, well, the curse comes in if you compromise or do the wrong thing, etc. So that's a very important passage and prophecy in Isaiah, because it's showing us that God is having a way and a blessing for his people. Let's look in Psalm 12. In Psalm 12, we need to read, as we've talked about in a previous sermon, about what things are written aforetime, are written for our learning, that these things in the Old Testament are relevant for us, and that God said that all these things written by the prophets and spoken, and another passage says since Samuel, what's spoken. Now the prophecy, by the way, to Samuel was, he said that he would make, and I'm just paraphrasing, but he would make those that heard this message, he said he would make both their ears to tingle. That is, it would sound so astounding that God would do this thing. You'd be like, whoa. That's in what God told Samuel when he called him and said, Samuel, Samuel. And he came and he said, here am I, Lord, when he was a child. Now, Psalm 12, it says, starting from verse 1, help, Lord. So what's our help? Our help is not, all right, we've got to get a public relations company to help us, you know, make the church a bit more popular. And also what we'll do is we'll change the music, because obviously we need to appeal to the current palette of tastes of people. And what we should do as well is we won't call it church, because that might turn people off, so we'll use a different word. And we'll do all these marketing and clever ploys to get people to come in, and that will be a solution. And also what we should do is perhaps we should call the Roman Catholic people, and we could join up with them as well, because, you know, with numbers we'll have strength, and we'll be able to stop this trend at the moment that we see that's coming against Christianity. Well, that's not a solution, is it? No, the solution in Psalm 12, it says, help, Lord. You don't go to advertising companies or make alliances with people to try and fix the problems. You turn to God, you say, help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone, with his neighbour. There's lies out there, errors out there. Even in churches, wrong doctrines, Bibles that have got errors in them are being used. They speak vanity, everyone, with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double tongue do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. That is a classic statement of infidelity, that my own lips are my own, and no one will be lord over my mouth, and I'll say what I want, and etc. That's pride. Our lips are our own, who is lord over us? For the oppression of the poor. Now, this oppression of the poor is the poor that need the word of God but have it robbed from them because, you know, churches don't preach properly to them. The oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. Notice time frame. Now, at a certain time, will I, it's his will, to arise, to act, to do something, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth against him, or at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Do you think having the word of God is a very integral part of this movement, that then as God acts in history with his divine intervention, that the gospel, that or gospel outpouring that should follow, should have some very important components to it, one being having a Bible that's pure. Verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Well, there's two meanings to that. One is that God keeps his words, but also he keeps his people, because his word is that he keeps his people. Verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Well, that's the current circumstance, but his work, as we see back in verse 5, is that he will arise. And verse 6, his pure words are available. And verse 7, his promise is preservation for the righteous, and to have his actual words, and of course the work of the Holy Ghost going forward. So we have answers. We have those things that are good for his people. I'll finalise by reading a verse from, or two from, Romans chapter 9. I won't go into detail, but Romans 9, and I'll start from verse 20, and we'll just read a few verses and close. It says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" So there's some people that God has got doing these evil things, and he's going to do, show that he's going to destroy them. But also he's got good people he's raising up. Verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known," that's what he's got to do, make his power known in a mighty and worldwide spectacular way, "endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." Can you say that you are a vessel of mercy today? Because that's the gospel, that God has vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." That's talking about Christianity today. There's a remnant that shall be saved. Verse 28, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah." What's that saying about the churches today, where they're heading? What is God doing to help that doesn't happen for us? He has vessels of mercy. He has a remnant that is preserved, that's not going down the path of sin. Verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So it's telling us that there's something that we can trust in, and that the result is not being ashamed, but blessed, and having a time of blessing and a time of great evangelism and outpouring in the world. And you can see that in other parts of Romans, because that's actually what he's talking about. And so the gospel must have its consequential effects in history, which is actually people being saved and actually having the blessings and walking a life like it says in the scripture, "The blessings of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." So let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to walk by faith, and it's not by sight, to know in a time when darkness and lots of anti-God and error and even the way of Sodom and Gomorrah is prevailing around, Lord, we know that we can see that you have kept your people and you're raising us up. We are vessels of you for mercy and for good works, Lord. And I pray that we be equipped and enabled to work into the future, not only being prepared for the day of your judgment, But the judgment for the righteous in this time is for the great rewards and blessings for your people. And as we walk in these rewards for the great harvest of souls and financial prosperity that's coming into our hands and into the hands of believers around this earth, we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.